Last week I gave you a little quiz about the reformational counting of the commandments, how the Hypercatechism talks about two tables of the law, probably didn't refer to what was on those two tablets, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That comes directly from Matthew 22. Now, we're transitioning from the first table to the second table, loving God to loving our neighbor. And the commandments, in fact, have a fairly logical order to them. No other gods before me. Don't reduce me, meaning God, to a representation from creation. Don't lift up God's name upon a lie. Keep a weekly witness to the goal of creation, which is Sabbath rest. And now, when we transition to loving our neighbors, prioritize your love of neighbor to the most God-like neighbor. And you might think, well, who's my most God-like neighbor? And actually, it's your parents. Honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Now you might ask the question, why are our parents godlike? For some of you, your parents may not have been godly. My argument is that they are in fact your first neighbor and your most godlike neighbor because they create us. We come from them. Now you might have been adopted and so you might not have known your biological parents, but in fact, there were two biological parents that brought you into this world. And they, on one level, were your creators. They produced you physically. Maybe you were adopted, and so you were raised by parents who weren't your biological parents. They coded you culturally in more ways than probably any of us can realize. And if you've ever gone to therapy, you probably worked through a bunch of those things. They bestow upon us the first draft of God, of authority, of normativity, of our picture of the world. Anyone who works closely with people has to recognize parents, whether biologically, who offer us their genetic material, or those who raise us, deeply mold us in ways that we never outgrow and we never change. It's for that reason that they are our first neighbors and they are God-like, even if they weren't godly. Modern psychology has only accentuated our knowledge of this status of our parents. Now, the Hypercatechism basically makes this point. That's its application of the commandment. What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? That I honor, love, and be loyal to my father and mother and all those in authority over me. We first learn about authority, for better or for worse, through the parental authority of our parents. With my children, I in fact, after, you know, I had five of them and my wife and myself, and so why, after a while you get to see the patterns and, you know, they're little babies and they can't manage anything, and then they can make eye contact, and then you can get them to smile, and then of course everybody wants to get them to smile and to get them to laugh and on and on and on, and then the world is fun and games, and at some point, usually in their late ones or twos, as they're beginning to learn language, they begin to understand the word no. And at some point, they look up at you with this look of betrayal that here, this giant creature who has godlike power over them says, no, don't touch, don't do, don't eat. And often in their twos, they rebel against no. And well, this is how we learn authority. And people who don't learn authority as children have a difficult time in their adult lives with authority. Sometimes authorities aren't good. Sometimes parental authorities aren't good. so that I submit myself with proper obedience. Notice how the Catechism sort of hedges some of these things. To all their good teachings and discipline, hopefully not some of their bad ones. And also that I be patient with their failings. For through them, God chooses to rule us. Notice that agency comes through parents. So much of God's action comes through mediators in this world. Now, there's a practical interpretation of this passage. I, growing up, very much because I grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, very much assumed the Heidelberg Catechism's interpretation of these commandments because I learned them very early on. A lot of scholars look at this commandment and say, actually, it was very practical in the ancient world. This verse has been subjected to many interpretations. Most ancient readers would have understood this as an admonition to care for one's elderly parents. In fact, as we've noted, there are other ancient codes. Many of those ancient codes, in fact, have stipulations. You are to give your parents so much grain each week for their sustenance. Because in days before Social Security or investment banking or any of that, when you grew older, you went to live with your children, and your children fed you and took care of you. That was part of the reason you had many children. Children would die in childbirth, they would die in adulthood. You needed to have enough children so that when you got to be elderly, your kids would take care of you and feed you and do all the things you could no longer do for yourself. Now, the Apostle Paul notes this is the first commandment that comes with a promise. And if you think about this simply on a developmental level, if you are raised watching your parents care for their elders, their parents well, as children you simply learn, I'm supposed to take care of grandpa and grandma. So then when you are in the middle position, both caring for children beneath you and caring for aged parents, basically, if you take care of your parents, odds are your children will take good care of you. If your children see you abusing or neglecting your parents, guess what? Probably your kids are going to abuse and neglect you. And so built into the commandment is the promise. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord is your God has given you. If you care for your parents and help them live long, your children will probably care for you and help you live long. Now, traditional cultures around the world have understood this and basically embraced it deeply. And your parents are your first neighbors. Your family is your first community. Caring for aged parents by the family is a marker of one's moral quality. Here in California, there are many Asian communities, and often we know many of those Asian communities will not send their parents or do so reluctantly to a retirement home because they say, I will care for my parents. That's how I honor them. And this is deep. Blood is thicker than water. Family is what's most important. But family can also become dysfunctional and tyrannical and oppressive. And traditional cultures that where family is important actually sometimes becomes a real problem where people are taking advantage of each other or abusing each other within the family because those family bonds are so deeply imprinted in the first drafts we grow up with. Yuval Harari has a very interesting little book about the brief history of humanity, and he notes that for the most part, ancient empires fought wars and built roads, but pretty much left family systems alone. They didn't generate enough wealth for the emperors to worry about taking care of old people. And so families pretty much took care of older people, took care of education, took care of all of those things in ancient empires. A couple of hundred years ago, however, things began to change dramatically. In the Industrial Revolution, nations got more powerful. The Industrial Revolution gave the market immense new powers, provided the state with new means of communication and transportation, and placed at the government's disposal an army of clerks, teachers, policemen, and social workers. At first, the market and the state discovered their path blocked by traditional families and communities and churches who were resistant to outside intervention. Parent and community elders were reluctant to let the younger generation be indoctrinated by nationalist educational systems, conscripted into armies, and turned into rootless urban proletariat. Over time, however, states and markets used their growing power to weaken the traditional bonds of family and community. The state sent its policemen to stop family vendettas. Now, if there's an argument in the home, you don't call your relatives to come, you call the cops, and the police come in, and, well, you could watch I Love Lucy, Ricky would spank Lucy. Well, if Ricky spanked Lucy today, she could call the police and Ricky could go to jail. The state, in very many ways, intervenes in ways that family used to, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. The state and the market approached people with an offer that could not be refused. Become individuals, they said. Marry whomever you desire without asking permission of your parents. Take up whatever job suits you, even if community elders frown. Live wherever you wish, even if you cannot make it every week to family dinner or to church. You are no longer dependent on your family or your community. And that happens at both ends of the spectrum. Seniors are no longer dependent on their children for their food. Children are no longer dependent on the seniors for money or for jobs or for employment. We, the state and the market, will take care of you instead. We will provide food, shelter, education, health, welfare, and employment. We will provide pensions and insurance and protection. Romantic literature often presents the individual as someone caught in a struggle between the state, against the state and the market. Nothing could be further from the truth. The state and the market are mother and father of the individual. And the individual can survive only thanks to them. The market provides us with work, insurance, and pension. If we want to study a profession, the government schools are there to teach us. If we want to open a business, the bank loans us money. If we want to build a house, a construction company builds it, and the bank gives us a mortgage. We don't call the family members together to build our homes. If we are sick, we go to a doctor. All of this stuff has changed the world, whereas in centuries past, it all fell to family. If we are debilitated for months, national and social services step in. If we need around-the-clock assistance, we can go to the market and hire a nurse, usually some stranger from the other side of the world who takes care of us with the kind of devotion that we no longer expect from our children. Often those people who are raised in a society who are taught to honor the elders. And so then they, in fact, go into that kind of profession. If we have the means, we can spend our golden years as senior citizens home. Tax authorities treat us as individuals and do not expect us to pay the neighbor's taxes. The courts, too, see us as individuals and never punish us for the crimes of our cousins. Now, you might imagine that, oh my goodness, modernity, states, markets, churches should be against this. Jesus would be against this. The Ten Commandments say, honor your father and mother. A large crowd was traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, well, wait a minute, Jesus. What about the Ten Commandments? Doesn't they not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even their own life? Such a person cannot be my disciple. Wow. Well, that's just one verse. What about this one? Another disciple came to him, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Now, this wasn't the case where his father had just died and he needed time to actually bury him. Because in the ancient world, and many places in the world today, they bury within 24 hours. The point was, his father was aged and he was caring for his father. And so he said to Jesus, I need a few years to take care of my father until I can bury him properly, and then I'll be your disciple. And Jesus, well, we'd expect him to say, oh, that's understandable. Honor your father and mother. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Well, I thought Jesus was supposed to be nice. On another occasion, someone says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, there's the law, Ten Commandments, it's all right there. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's where we started this. Jesus said, you answered correctly. And then the man says, but tell me, who is my neighbor? Aren't your parents your first neighbor? Aren't they most God-like? Jesus tells a little story. A man goes down to Jericho from Jerusalem. He gets set upon by thieves who beat him up and rob him and leave him for dead. And a priest comes along and sees the man by the side of the road and goes to the other side of the road. Now this is a Jewish man. He's kin. He's part of his tribe. The priest slithers by. A Levite, a fellow Jew, sees him by the side of the road, slithers by. A Samaritan, well, he's a religious rival. He's a political rival. He's a long-term enemy of the people. He comes by, sees the man, picks him up, binds his wounds, anoints him with oil and wine at cost to himself, puts him on his donkey, brings him to an inn, pays for his care and says, take care of him, get him well, and when I come back, if there are any more charges, I'll cover it. And Jesus says, who was that man's neighbor? Well, the guy who took care of him. Go and do likewise. I thought family was everything. I thought tribe was everything. Shouldn't Jesus be right there down with traditional values and against all of these new modern cultures that have come along? Jesus seems to be on the side of the stay in the market. You have heard it said, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, traditional society, honor your elders, care for them in old age. Failure to do so will have disastrous consequences for you. Empire and nation states destroy familial bonds, liberating people to be individuals and do as they please, no longer dependent upon the broad and granular expectations of parents. It used to be children and young people lived in fear of their parents' approval or judgment. Now, parents, and I see this in the schools, parents are afraid of their children. They won't say no to their children. They're afraid, what if my child doesn't love me anymore? Parents 200 years ago didn't act like that. Love me, don't love me, I don't care. You better do what I say or you're not going to eat or have a job. Wow, parents have lost a lot. And Jesus seems in agreement. Now, a couple different Roman Catholic priests to mention. Ivan Illich, very interesting former priest, got kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church, made an observation. The institutionalization of education, elder care, and medicine, he believed, was a betrayal of the Christian message. Why? Because actually, when you have to care for someone physically, with all of the indignities and mess, what you actually learn to do is love and respect. And he has a point when we sort of offshore all of our care for inconvenient family members via cash to others. We lose something in terms of our Christian discipleship. Another Roman Catholic priest, Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen in the 80s, although he's Roman Catholic, he was Dutch, that didn't hurt in the CRC, wrote books that were enormously popular amongst evangelical readers. Beautiful books about the wounded healer and the prodigal son. He was such a popular author, often lectured at Harvard. Tremendous book deals. This is the kind of career that almost any clergyman would die for. He was also a closeted gay man, which came out after his death. Very interesting individual. He left all of that fame for the last years of his life to live in a religious community that cared for developmentally disabled adults, where he would wash them, bathe them, change their diapers, feed them. And everyone around was like, why is Henry Nouwen, who could be writing fabulous books for money and fame, spending his later years caring for disabled adults? And Henry Nouwen said, I've never spent my time in a better way. Doing that kind of work? Yes. Because when I do this kind of work, I know the love of God. Jesus said, unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, go let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus said, neighboring is neighboring to strangers, but on the cross, Mary, his mother, was there, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took care, took her into his home. Now we know that Jesus had James the Just as a brother who certainly would have taken care of Mary, except perhaps James could have been Mary might not have been James's mother. Mary might have been, James was perhaps the mother of Joseph's first wife. We don't know. But here, Jesus, who talks about hating father and mother, makes sure that his mother has someone to care for her in her old age. Now, what's happening here? Family, on one hand, is deeply important. But so often, what happens in our society are the development of these categorical essentials, where I don't have to take care of you because you're my family, or I'm going to abandon my family because that's traditional. Politically right now, we're awash in demands of categorical essentialisms. Demands that people's status be raised or lowered by race, sex, gender identity, ethnic heritage, etc. In the ancient world, tribe was everything, a categorical essential. And Jesus basically undermines it and says, family cannot be tyranny. We are all neighbors. Jesus disrupts it with his demands for discipleship. But Jesus also disrupts it with a radical humanism that has become so commonplace we don't even recognize it as Christian, which is the point of this book that I mention often by Tom Holland, which is basically the history of how Christianity has gotten into the West and we don't even see it anymore. And so how should we apply this? I think the Heidelberg Catechism gets it right. We should honor, love, and be loyal and care for our parents and all of those in authority over us. We should submit to, with proper obedience to their good teachings. And we should be patient with their failures, because there will be both. Because through this, God rules us. Without this, there's no order to society. Jesus wasn't intending to destroy society. He was intending, in a sense, to broaden it. And that's what he does. A good example of this comes from my friend John Dundon, who's visited here a number of times. I've had him on my YouTube channel a few times, and in my first time on my channel, as I often do, I had him share his story. Now, many people after the Second World War would brag about their family and relatives who hid Jews from the Nazis. John Dundon's father drove truck for the Nazis. That's not the kind of story you brag about. John Dundon's father and mother did not stay together, and John was mostly raised by his mother. His father never fathered him. For John, this was a source of wounding and bitterness. And he grew up with some bitterness and resentment towards his father and some self-pity about the fact that he was never fathered. He eventually was a Christian for a minister for a while, left the ministry, and at one point got interested in another Roman Catholic priest named Richard Rohr and began listening to some of Rohr's things. And Rohr's stuff had some ceremonies and some father-type things. And it began to occur to John that even though his biological father never fathered him well, that God had brought into his life a succession of fathers. When he emigrated to Canada, there were dairy farmers who sort of took him in and brought him under his wing. When he went to church, there were other men who came around him and fathered him. And eventually he got to the point of recognizing that even though his earthly father had not done him well, his heavenly father had used a succession of others to father him. And now, in fact, one of the little jobs he does is he works for an organization called Pro Father to help people find fathers who have no fathers, or at least fatherly relationships. And you could expand the same thing and talk about mothers. Our parents are godlike, but they might not be perfectly godly. Jesus does come to liberate. That's why we started with the Exodus stories. He comes to liberate us from a variety of categorical essentialisms, from escapist statism. I don't have any obligation towards my parents. The state will care of that. I don't have any obligation towards the poor. The state will take care of that. No, we welcome what the state does, but it has a role. We have a role. Also status escapism, where we're trying to deal with these things in order to gain status or we're losing status. And I think from John Dundon's story, the limitations of our stories. And in fact, what Jesus does is open up our stories past a lot of these things that bind us and open us up to the fact that God uses, as he does with our parents, other people and institutions and things in our lives to father us and mother us. So what should we do? Honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Let's pray. Lord, none of us as parents have been perfect. And none of us as children have been perfect. And Lord Jesus, on one hand, both affirms what's built into creation, but also recognizes our fallenness and encourages us to not be limited by the biological or the familial. Help us, in fact, Lord, to bear witness to him both by caring for our parents, our first neighbors, our most godlike neighbors, and also caring for the stranger, and discipleship to Christ. Help us, Lord, to learn this and to teach this and to live this. So hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.